Okay, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
In case any of you don't know me, I'm Brother Duncan Kenzie from the Saanich Peninsula Ecclesia on Vancouver Island, and very happy to be here this week to be able to speak to you about a topic that I think is very, very exciting and is very core to our faith, and that is the subject of forgiveness and reconciliation. Actually, when I started this class, or came up with the title for this class, which was last year, I thought I would talk about forgiveness and reconciliation, but I must tell you up front, in the interest of honesty and disclosure, there's not going to be a lot about reconciliation. Okay? Reconciliation is more a subject for another class, and actually, I think that Brother John has already done a pretty good job with that with his series on principles of salvation and the series that was published in the Tidings magazine. So I'm going to focus more on forgiveness and what is involved in forgiveness. So the classes that we're going to talk about this week, the first class is going to be just the basics that we'll establish some groundwork for the rest of the material that we're going to cover. The second class will be forgiveness at the core of God's plan. The third one will be forgiveness between people, and that's where we're going to start really doing, hopefully, some of the hard work in terms of not just Bible study, but in terms of thinking about things that have happened to us in our lives, or maybe things that we have done to others in our lives that revolve around the issue of forgiveness. And then we're going to present some thoughts about how forgiveness takes place. And one of the key premises of this week's class that we're probably going to hit on several times, not just on class four, is that forgiveness is unconditional. And that's probably going to be somewhat of a challenge to our thinking on some issues and on with regards to some verses in Scripture. So we're going to look at those. And then we're going to talk about transformation through forgiveness, how we can transform our characters. So that's the essence of what we're going to talk about this week. So first of all, basics on forgiveness. We have to ask ourselves, why does God forgive? This is kind of a key question, I think, for us to consider. For example, why doesn't God just overlook the things that we do wrong? Why doesn't he just wink at our sins, like he winked at the times of ignorance, as it's described in Acts chapter 17, verse 30? Because after all, God knows what we're like, right? He knows our nature. He understands our weaknesses. So why isn't it okay for God to just say, you know what, I know what you're like. I understand your weaknesses. I understand you make mistakes. So I just accept you as you are. Why does God need to forgive? Or why does he forgive? So a few reasons. One is that sin is separate from character. So when we say that God accepts us as we are, there's a measure of truth in that, that God does accept our character for what it is, but he doesn't accept the sins that we commit. Those have to be dealt with. So they have to be dealt with because sin destroys. We can see that in the Garden of Eden, the consequences of the fall. We know that in Romans, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. So it has to be, and all of Romans 6 addresses this issue as well. It's interesting that we very often read Romans 6 at baptisms, but really if you go back and look at Romans 6 just as a study in and of itself, it establishes this principle or expounds on this principle that sin destroys. So the next point is that God's justice demands forgiveness. And this is a point that we're going to be coming across throughout the week, is the notion of justice and how that applies to forgiveness. So, for example, the provision of God's Son is a demonstration, it's a declaration of his righteousness. And if you think about what God's righteousness is, it is the fact that he is completely just or completely fair, if you want to use the word fair, in his treatment of mankind. For example, in Genesis chapter 18 and 25, Abraham says that, shall not the... I better read it, because otherwise I'll misquote it. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So Abraham understood from the beginning that God is just. He's fair. So because he is just and fair, he has to deal with sin somehow. Okay, now one way he could deal with sin is to say, I'm just and fair, and sin has to be punished, and therefore I'm going to wipe you all out. Okay, that's one way he could do it. The other way he could do it is the path that he has chosen, which is through forgiveness. But there's no middle road that says, oh, I'll just overlook it. We'll just put those sins to one side and, you know, we'll just leave them there undealt with. They have to be dealt with, okay? Now, I think the key passage on this subject is Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, which I did actually speak about a year and a half ago down at Belmont, and to me, it's one of the most important passages in the New Testament on the work of salvation that God has wrought through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's one of those passages that I think has many different layers of teaching to it that help us in understanding that work. So if we look at verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, we read that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's a tremendous amount packed into these passages, but let's see if we can go through some of them in a little bit more detail. So first of all, verse 23 establishes the ground rules for humanity. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this tells us that we are all on the same level playing field, which is way below God's righteousness. We can't even begin to approach it. And later in the week, we'll be looking at the earlier part of Romans 3 in more detail in connection with forgiveness between people, because Romans 3 emphasizes this even more, the earlier part of Romans 3. And then it tells us that God, we are justified by his grace as a gift. Now, being justified, another way of saying that is to be righteousified, to be made righteous, to be counted righteous. And we know that Abraham was counted righteous because of his trust in God. So it's that principle that is at work here. God is demonstrating his righteousness, that he is fair, by counting us righteous. But the only way that God could possibly count us righteous is by putting forward his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by making a public showing, declaration of his righteousness in the provision of his Son. So unlike in the temple or in the tabernacle in the days of Moses, when it was a very private personal thing and only the high priest could go into the most holy place once a year, in contrast to that, Jesus was lifted up like the brazen serpent, and it was a public declaration, not just of God's love and his mercy, but of his righteousness, of the fact that he is fair to mankind. And the way in which he is fair is that that offering, that mercy seat, which is what the word propitiation really means in the Greek, it doesn't mean like an appeasement offering. It's nothing to do with that. It's more like Jesus is the meeting place of God and man. He was the mercy seat. He embodied, in reality, those principles that were shown in shadow of the law of the mercy seat. So when Jesus was offered as that mercy seat, that place of grace and truth, that was God's declaration, his public declaration, that he was being fair to mankind, and that he would express that fairness by giving mankind forgiveness, true forgiveness, not just divine forbearance. You see how he goes on to talk about that. He says, this was to show God's righteousness, the end of verse 25, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over, and that word pass over literally means to kind of overlook, kind of like the Passover. Okay, when the angel passed over the doors of those who had blood on their lintels, the houses that had that, the angel passed over and said, oh, I'll go by you. That's the way God had regarded sin up until this point in time. So everything under the law foreshadowed, looked forward to the time when God would finally say, you know what, all those things that you did under the law in prospective of the offering of Christ now come to their fruition in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. He put them aside until the time when Jesus would be publicly presented as a declaration of God's righteousness for mankind. And once that happened, forgiveness of sins kicked in. And it's almost like it's a retroactive thing. The forgiveness took place. The reality then was materialized of all those offerings that people had offered in faith all those years previously under the law came to fruition in that real offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just in the same way as now, we take the emblems 2,000 years later and we look back on the sacrifice, those who lived in faith under Abraham's regime or under Joseph or under Moses. Throughout that era, those eras, they looked forward to the life of, to the death of Christ. So the death of Christ is more than just an expression of God's mercy and kindness. It is all those things. It is an expression of his love, that God so loved the world. But it is, first and foremost, as expressed in this passage, I believe, a declaration of God's righteousness, that he is fair, and he expresses that fairness by granting us forgiveness. So that's why his justice demands forgiveness. It is also, though, an expression. Forgiveness is an expression of God's mercy, which is an essential part of his character. So if we can talk about God needing anything, we can say that God needs to forgive, because God needs to express to us his mercy and his kindness. It is a core part of who he is. We can see this in Exodus chapter 34, the classic passage that describes God's character to us. So if we can just turn to Exodus 34 and consider that. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And we know that this is where Moses says, you know, show me your glory. And so it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So there was the declaration of his character. And that is expressed in verse 7, that he keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And it's almost like that last sentence, oh, it's a complete negative, is there to show us that the problem of sin has to be dealt with. Okay, if you do not seek for forgiveness of sins from God, then the iniquity of the fathers is going to be passed on from one generation to the next. And the consequences of our actions are passed on. Okay, but God's essential character is that he keeps steadfast love for thousands, and he expresses that by forgiving. Through forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, the ultimate purpose of forgiveness, and I guess it's kind of hard to say that this is the only ultimate purpose of forgiveness, because obviously one of the key reasons for forgiveness from God is that we are reconciled to Him, that we can have a relationship with Him and an intimacy in that relationship, and we can be confident in His love for us and know that He loves us. But I think one of the other important purposes of forgiveness that I want us to focus on is that it is to produce transformation of character. Okay, so I think this is pretty significant. We talk about being forgiven and the blessings of being forgiven, and we talk about at the emblems what it's like to feel that peace of knowing that we have forgiveness. But it's more than just sitting there and taking it all in and going, oh, that's really nice that I'm forgiven. It's more about actually changing and doing something with your character, transforming your character as a consequence of that. And I'm not just talking about changing your actions and changing your behavior. Changing your behavior and your thoughts is a part of the process. But the core thing that has to happen to us as people, as individuals, is we have to be changed inside in such a way that our character is the very essence of who we are and how we approach problems and how we react and respond to things becomes second nature to us in a way that we are transformed, so that forgiveness becomes a core part, and our understanding of forgiveness and its outworking in our life becomes a core part of who we are and our identity. So that when people look at us, have you ever, you know, you may meet some people, and it may be the particular part of life that they're in, the particular experience that they're going through at that time, where you may say, boy, that person is an angry person. Okay, now, I think there are actually very few people who are angry people. I think there's a lot of people, though, who are steeped in anger at a particular point in their life, who may be experiencing a great deal of pain that translates itself in terms of anger and resentment. But they become identified as being angry people. We think of them that way. Wouldn't it be nice instead if people looked at you and identified you as a forgiving person, as somebody who the essence of your character is that your immediate response is not one of anger or resentment, is not one of criticism or being judgmental, but that you are forgiving in your character. That's the kind of transformation that I'm talking about. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, another really important passage about the death of Christ. And again, I just want us to focus primarily on this transformation idea. So when we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, we see that Jesus' response is one that is completely counter to the way that we normally respond to things. Okay? So reading verses 21 to 24 of 1 Peter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And here's the transformation that we're looking for. If we are going to follow him, this is the way that we need to learn to respond. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So you see that Peter, when he writes these things, and of course this is a very personal experience for Peter, he had walked with Jesus, he had done these very things himself. He had, when he was reviled, when he was cursed as being one of the Galileans and being amongst them, he denied his Lord. When Jesus was in the garden, Peter was the first one out with a sword, ready to threaten. So Peter knew when he was writing these words, he was writing about natural responses, natural human responses. It's our natural human response to revile when somebody reviles us, to fight back. It's our natural human response that when we are challenged, that we will threaten, we will turn around and threaten somebody in some way, whether it's physically or verbally or emotionally, however it might be. And so Jesus didn't do those things. That's the kind of transformation of character that the Lord Jesus Christ went through, and it's that same transformation that we are looking for in ourselves. And the core of this is revolves around Jesus' death. And the core of Jesus' death is this principle of forgiveness, as we saw expressed in that Romans 3 passage. The whole purpose for Jesus' death and resurrection is to bring about forgiveness. He died for our sins. Okay? He was raised. He was justified. Well, forgetting the passage from Romans 5, but we'll look at that a little bit later. It talks about that. So getting back to 1 Peter chapter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting him to him, himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, and that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So that's what forgiveness is all about. That's really what bearing our sins means, isn't it? That it expresses that core forgiveness. So the result of that is not that we just sit back and go, well, that's nice, I've had my sins forgiven. But it's that we might die to sin. And the way you die to sin is you live to righteousness, you change your whole character so that your initial response is not a simple response. It's not one of anger or resentment or fighting or whatever it might be, but it is one of love and trust and mercy and kindness expressed towards others. So that's why I think it's so important that we consider this way. One last passage on this, 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3 and verse 9. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. This is in prospect. We are not like Him right now. Hopefully, we're making strides to be more like Him as we go through our lives, and longer we walk in, longer and longer we're hammered, as Brother Ray put it yesterday in his exhortation. Hammered in the good sense of being hit over the head, not hammered in the other way. So if we are being molded by the hand of God, then when Jesus comes back, He will find somebody who has a character like His. And then verse 9, no one born of God, and I like the way this version puts it, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, by the way, which is the follow-on to the RSV and is actually better than the RSV in a lot of ways. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Okay, a very simple statement of fact. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Okay, now let's talk about how do we define forgiveness. Forgiveness is a difficult thing to define, because there's no sort of core definition that we can pick up out of the Bible. You know, there are lots of other words in the Bible that are fairly easy to define, like faith. We can all define faith, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, at least that describes the character of faith. We can look at loving kindness. We can look at love and go to 1 Corinthians 13 and see what the qualities of love are. But forgiveness is a little bit more tricky to define. So what I've done is put together what I think is a definition of divine forgiveness and how it works. And we're going to be seeing later on in the week how forgiveness between people corresponds to this divine forgiveness, where it corresponds and where it differs. So let's just go through this carefully, because these are kind of the important slides, the ones with all the text, a lot of text on them. When I acknowledge my sin and repent, so that's key thing with forgiveness with God, is we acknowledge our sin and repent. So let's just turn to that passage, 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so there's that principle stated. God abandons his rightful anger towards me because of the offense committed. And the key phrase there is because of the offense committed. God is not angry with me because I'm a human being. Okay? God, we are not born into some sort of condemnation where God is angry with us. You may be born into condemnation, but that's not the nature of that condemnation. God doesn't look at a little baby and say, I'm angry with you because you're a human being. He doesn't look at any of us that way. But he is right to experience anger towards us because of our sinful behavior. And Romans 2 verse 8, I think, addresses this somewhat. Hopefully this is a convincing enough passage for you. And if it's not, maybe later on we can find some other ones. We'll start with verse 6 for the context. For he will render to each one according to his works. We're in Romans 2, verse 6. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Okay, so we see that God will unleash wrath and fury on those who are disobedient and those who obey unrighteousness. So he puts aside, he abandons his rightful anger towards me, and he expresses kindness to me by restoring me to full fellowship with him. And he expresses mercy in not carrying out the due sentence for that sin. Let's look at Psalm 130, verse 4, to see how that works. And we can see these principles, you know, exhibited from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, right? On the very day that thou eatest of that fruit, thou shalt die. And in some sense, God commutes the sentence. Psalm 130, verse 4. And looking at verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So if God didn't put aside his rightful anger and get rid of our sins, then we couldn't stand. We're as good as dead. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Okay? So in effect, God has pardoned me. And if we look at Matthew 26, 28, we can see this in effect. And this is an important point, because we're going to be talking about the difference later on in the week between forgiveness and pardoning. Okay? And there is a difference. There's a very big difference. One has to do with, I hate to use the word legal, but in a way it does have to do with legal things, and the other does not. Okay, so Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So there we have the blood of Christ poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And in effect, God pardons us for our sins. And then at that point, God then blots out any memory he has of the sin. And we're all familiar with Psalm 51, David's psalm. And let's just look at Hebrews chapter 10 out of those three passages. You can look at the other two in your own time if you'd like. So Hebrews 10 and 17. And this is when, this is the covenant that God will make with us. This is quoting from Jeremiah. I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them in their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So part of what God does is he blots out the memory. Then he cleanses me from unrighteousness. That same passage we all read in John 1, 1 John 1 and 9. And then he purifies my conscience. Okay, so cleansing from unrighteousness is not just saying, let's do away with the sin, let's blot it out and forgive it. But then God cleanses my conscience. So he changes me inside. There's part of that transformation process that goes on. And we all know how that feels, don't we? We know what it's like when we feel that somebody has forgiven us for something and we no longer have to feel guilty about it. We can let go of that guilt, and our conscience can start clean from scratch. And God does that with us. He doesn't just say, I'm going to wipe out the sin. It's not just a legal transaction. It's not just a mechanical thing that God does, but it's something where He works to transform us and to change us inside. So the Hebrews 10 and 17 passage, the whole of Hebrews 10 actually is beautiful on this subject. Oh, we read that one already. Yeah, okay. So the next one is Hebrews 9 and 14. This is the one that has to do with purifying our conscience. And it talks about what the offerings under the law did and how all they did was purify the flesh. It was an external thing. But verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? And you see the consequence of that, that purifying of our conscience, is that it's so that we can then go forward and be effective in our service to God. You cannot be really effective in your service to God if you're walking around with a bad conscience. Finally, once God has done all those things, He considers me justified. Romans 5, verse 19. Romans 5, verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We're going to talk about in the next class what that means, to be made righteous, to be justified. But that's the process that takes place, I believe, in terms of when we experience divine forgiveness, how we begin the process and how God completes it for us. So when God forgives, then, as I said, it's not just this mechanical thing, but He chooses to shift both His attitude and His proximity towards the sinner. Okay, because as you can see in this definition, it gives God the opportunity to express His kindness towards me. There is a restoration of fellowship, and that's really what the essence of that notion of reconciliation is about. That, as I said, we're not going to talk about a great deal, but it's certainly there as implicit in this definition of divine forgiveness. Okay, so let's look at some of the other things that we learn about forgiveness, because it's still difficult to get a handle on just exactly what it means in practical terms. So what we find is that the Bible very often teaches us things through figures of speech. So, for example, the term light is often used to describe understanding of God's plan and purpose, right? It's not just about light. The same thing with figures of speech about forgiveness. So some of the figures of speech with regards to forgiveness are to blot out. So that's something we can relate to. We can understand the notion of blotting something out. There's also to cleanse. Again, getting back to Psalm 51 and the passage in 1 John that we looked at. There's the notion of purifying our conscience and then forgetting. All things we've looked at in our definition. Another further explanation of the word forgiveness itself is the Greek word, one of the Greek words anyway, there's quite several of them, means to release. So that's really what God does, doesn't He? When He forgives us and He blots out those sins, He releases our consciences from that sense of guilt. He gives us a freedom that we didn't have before. So when you read passages like Luke 6 and 37, judge not and you'll be not judged, condemn not and you will not be condemned, forgive and you will be forgiven, the word in the Greek there means to release. And then, interestingly enough, another word literally means to send forth. And that's used in Matthew 6 and 12 in the Lord's Prayer. So release and sent forth, kind of the same idea. And if we look at the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 26, we can see that one of the principles of the imagery of the scapegoat was that you sent out this goat with all your sins borne by the goat, and it was released and took your sins away, carried them out into a place where they would be forgotten. So symbolically, that's like the meaning of forgiveness, the very meaning of the word itself. Okay. In Matthew chapter 18, we see both words used. And we're going to be coming back to Matthew 18 quite a bit in the class. Matthew 18 says, "Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt." So both words are used there. That's in the parable of the master who forgave the debt of the servant. And as I say, we're going to come to that later. Another word in the Greek means freedom or dismissal, and this is actually the noun form of the verbs. So it's related to this idea of release letting go. And it's the word that is translated most often as remission. So we talk about baptism in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, baptism being for the remission of your sins, and the breaking of bread as being for the remission of your sins. The dismissal or the release or the getting rid of your sins, letting them go as if they had not been committed. So interestingly, those two rites that we require, or that the Bible requires, that we believe in, that we need to be baptized, that that's a fundamental principle for salvation, and that we need to participate in the breaking of bread, both use the same word for remission. So what that does is that puts the breaking of bread on the same level, the communal breaking of bread, on the same level of importance for salvation as baptism. So for any of you who are thinking that it's okay to not be breaking bread or not be part of the community, a functioning part of the community, I'd say that that word, which is a pretty strong word, should maybe make you take a second think of that. Okay, we're just about out of time. There's a whole section that I wanted to cover on the blood of Christ, and it makes an interesting study. I've got a page of references that we can go through that talk about the blood of Christ. We've already seen it come up symbolically a few times. And the blood of Christ is another one of those beautiful figures that God uses to describe forgiveness. So when you come across the phrase, the blood of Christ, we don't have to attach anything mystical or magical to it. It's simply a graphical way of God describing God's forgiveness at work through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps we'll just close with one verse along those lines, and that's from John chapter 6, verse 53, where Jesus is talking about the need for the disciples to participate in his sacrifice and to accept his work. And so John 6 and 53 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" Now we know how they responded to this. They found this a hard saying, and many of them went away from him as a consequence of that. And Jesus seems to become a little bit demoralized, and he says to Peter, "Are you guys going to go away too?" And Peter says, "No, who else, where else can we go to? You have the words of eternal life." But the point that Jesus was making, that is his blood, the blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ, symbolizes graphically that forgiveness of sins. The spilt blood under the law represented the giving out of the life of the person who was making the offering, that they were giving over their life to God and that they deserved to be killed instead of the animal, in place of the animal. But here, this tells us clearly that the blood of Christ is shed not for the purposes of just bringing about condemnation, but for bringing about forgiveness and bringing about newness of life. So in Revelation 5, we read, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb that has been shed on our behalf. And that is the basis under which in the kingdom we will be able to rejoice as the kings and priests, as the saints in the kingdom. So that's the power of the blood of Christ. Okay, so next class we will be talking about forgiveness as a core to God's plan. Thank you.